Good morning, King's family. It's good to see you this morning. We are going to be studying the book of Ephesians over the next little while, which is quite exciting. It's a rich and beautiful book, one of my favorites. And this morning we're going to start in chapter 1, looking at verses 3 to 14. So if you have your Bible on your devices or in your hand, you can look that up. Author and Christian G.K. Chesterton once said the following: "I am concerned with a certain way of looking at life, which was created in me by the fairy tales, but has since been ratified, or made valid, proven, made true, by the mere facts." What do the best fairy tales tell us? All is not as it appears to be, at least not at first. At least not as all that it only appears to be. You are not what you only appear to be, or not only who you appear to be. The reality of what is going on in this fairy tale world is bigger and far greater than what first meets our eye. The barren land is really a garden under an evil enchantment. The orphan is really a king. And true love in the fairy tales heals all. At the beginning of one of the most well-loved films, get ready for a little bit of a nerdy part of this sermon, we sweep into a desolate planet called Tatooine. So those of you, some of you are starting to see where this is going. Two robot droids are being cleaned by a somewhat ordinary young man named Luke. Luke has led a simple life. He was an orphan adopted by his uncle and aunt who work as a farmer. And he's lived his whole life on this farm, on this sort of desolate backwater of an island or a planet. And yet he longs for adventure. He longs for adventure, but he also fears it. His world and his experience when we first meet him has been very small, but it's also been very safe. A few scenes later into the film, we find Luke, who is quite by accident, in a humble cave with an old recluse who claims to have once been a great Jedi warrior. Obi-Wan Kenobi, who is the name of this Jedi warrior, tells Luke that he knew his father when his father was still alive. And his father was also a great Jedi warrior. And he can tell that the Force, which is like the life energy — I'm going to take my earrings off because I realize they're creating some extra sounds. So he tells Luke that he senses the Force, this great life force in Luke. It's strong. The Force is strong with Luke, just like it was with his father. And he tells Luke that he has the potential to become a Jedi warrior as well. Now, Luke remains skeptical and, I have to say, a little bit whiny. But over time, he does. He's really whiny. But over time, he discovers not only that Obi-Wan Kenobi is right, but that he has an extremely crucial role to play in saving the entire universe from the dark Lord Vader. As Luke practices being led by the Force in the coming scenes, Obi-Wan tells him that he has taken his first steps into a larger world. Paul in the book of Ephesians is kind of like our Obi-Wan Kenobi. Writing from a humble jail cell in Rome, he opens up our eyes to a larger world, a greater reality, a mystery, he calls it, in which each of us are invited to play a crucial role in the cosmic-sized plan to heal all that is broken in the universe. No big deal. But this time, it's not a Hollywood blockbuster. This time, it's in our scriptures. It's real life. The message of Ephesians is that all is not exactly as it appears to be. You are not just exactly who you appear to be. The reality of what is going on in this world and who you are is far greater than meets the eye. And it makes a huge difference to how we live our ordinary, everyday lives. So if the author of the book of Ephesians is Obi-Wan Kenobi, then that makes us, the readers, Luke Skywalker. Now, for some of you, that might be great, but if you're like me, it's not so great. I never really liked Luke. I still don't. I think, I've admitted, I think he has a bit of a whiny voice and a bad haircut, and he just doesn't seem to be, like, the right guy for the role, the task of becoming this Jedi master and saving the universe. I'm sorry, it just doesn't seem like the right guy, which is actually perfect because we aren't either. We do not seem like the right kind of people to take on this magnificent task and this magnificent identity in Christ. Like, we've got jobs and families. I don't know. We can't be out saving the universe. And yet, the book of Ephesians calls you and I precisely into that reality. So, as we prepare to dive in, will you begin by praying with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, that you appeared to him on the road, that you changed and transformed his vision of reality, that you showed him yourself, and that he began to grasp the great mystery of what it means to live in Christ. God, I pray that as we dive into these words that Paul wrote long ago, but that are still relevant, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would be able to see this vast mystery. God, something that we cannot get to by our own brain power and wisdom, but that we need the wisdom of Christ in us to reveal. And so, God, I pray that you would do that this morning. In your name, amen. The first few times I read through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, in preparation for this sermon, I have to confess my eyes glazed over a little bit. That probably didn't happen to you. Dave did such a great job reading it this morning, and you are all brilliant, so it probably all went in and made sense. But to me, the first time I read it, it sounded a lot like a lot of very spiritual but kind of vague words somehow connected in a very confusing sentence. In the original Greek, this entire passage is one sentence, 202 words. No period until the end. And it has defied and confused people for a long time in terms of trying to find a structure for this. One scholar said, "It is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language." Not sure if that's how his voice sounded, but I imagine it. How are we, mere mortals, with the occasional bad haircut, supposed to understand what Paul, our Obi-Wan Kenobi, is saying in this passage? Well, the book of Ephesians was written for the church in Ephesus, but we think that it probably also circulated to a number of churches in the Roman Empire, which means that this letter was not just addressed to the Ephesians, but to us in North Oakville as well. Not only that, but it wasn't intended just to be read by the leaders of the congregation. It was intended to be read to the whole group, the whole congregation, for the wealthy people, the poor people, healthy and sick people, happy people, depressed people, people who love their jobs, people who can't stand their jobs, married people, single people. This is a letter intended for all of us. The first part of Ephesians is a long, flourishing sentence, not to try and confuse us and make this hard to understand. It's long and flowing because it's poetry. More precisely, it's an outburst of praise to God for what he has done. Recently, I went to an art exhibit at the Art Gallery of Ontario, called Mystical Landscapes, which I highly recommend, by the way. I think it's on until the end of the month. And it features artists like Monet and Van Gogh, who tried to depict spiritual experiences that they had had through their landscape paintings. Sometimes the things that we are trying to express or the realities that we're trying to talk about are just so big and so outside of our normal experience that plain old words and paragraphs and grammar just isn't quite enough. And that's when we turn to art. That's when we turn to the language of praise and poetry. In Ephesians 1:3-14, Paul paints this glorious picture of reality for us. And in it is a lot of detail, a lot. So much that we could probably stand in front of this glorious picture that Paul is painting us for the rest of the Sundays in 2017 and still have stuff to talk about. But at the heart of this picture that Paul paints is a mystery. And it's a secret. And it's this mystery and secret that I want to focus on today to sort of dial in our attention because it impacts the way we understand the rest of the book. If you scan down the passage until you're about at the center of it, you'll see the word mystery. Starting partway through verse 8, Paul says this: "With all wisdom and understanding, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment." And here's the mystery part: "To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." If you have a Bible translate, if you are reading from the ESV, then the mystery is stated like this: "A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." To unite things in Christ. The word for unite can also be translated as summed up. I like how Eugene Peterson translates this verse. He says it like this: "He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan," that's the mystery, "in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything in deepest heaven and everything on planet Earth." When we think about mysteries, we're often thinking about fascinating problems that need to be solved. Maybe murder mysteries. Maybe if you were me when you were 12, Nancy Drew. Or perhaps real-life anomalies, things that will never be fully understood. Why did only one sock come out of the wash when I put two in? I don't know. It's a mystery. When Paul uses the word mystery, he is thinking of a very particular kind of mystery. The mystery of what is going to happen at the end of time. Where is all of this going and leading to? Jewish prophets and writers would use this word to describe God's plan for the end of history. And they believed that God would judge the earth, banishing evil and restoring it to its original glory. How he was going to do this was a mystery. But he was going to do it, and he only made that plan known to the prophets. But Paul, like Obi-Wan Kenobi, beckons us a little closer in his jail cell and says, "But the mystery has actually been solved. The secret is out. Out of his great love, God has let you and me in on it." Here's what it is. It's a plan. A plan not just for Earth, but for the entire universe. Everything is going to be made right. All the suffering is going to be healed, all the cracks are going to be mended, and all the weird bits of our experience that don't make sense and just don't seem to fit, all of those things are going to be brought into beautiful alignment in Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the Roman cross. Now I imagine Paul kind of sitting back and watching our faces, trying to see if we've absorbed what he's said. In Christ, all things brought together and summed up in Christ. Our next question, as we try and wrap our heads around this, might be, when? When is this going to happen? When is the end of history? And when is Christ going to bring all things together in unity and harmony and love? And Paul answers, in the fullness of time, which is a way of saying at the end of history, but also now. We're in the middle of this plan right now. You and I are living in it. It's not finished, but it's happening. It's begun. It started in Christ. So at this point, we might be trying, okay, I think maybe I get it. We might sit back and say, okay, really? It's happening now? Things are being healed and unified by Jesus right now. Because did you watch the news in 2016, Paul? And maybe, I know you probably didn't sit at my dinner table over Christmas in 2016. What proof do you have that this plan of God bringing peace and harmony is actually happening now? And this is when Paul, I think, looks us straight in the eye and says, you are the proof that this mysterious plan is underway. We, the followers of Christ, were the first ones to be brought into unity with Christ. Another way of saying this is that we, the people of God, are the visible expression of this plan being worked out in the world. I love, Dave, that you referred to Doreen's illustration today. I'm also going to refer to it. Doreen, are you here this morning? It was just such a good illustration. It clearly stuck with all of us last week. Doreen told us about how we are like broken vessels, like this broken light fixture in her bathroom that God still chooses to shine through. And when he shines through us, the miraculous thing is that even through the cracks, he is able to display beauty and glory on the things that surround us, on the world around us. We are cracked. We're not perfect. We know that very well. And yet there's this amazing thing that happens when Christ is in us, is that beauty and life is still somehow given through us. We are held together and we display God's glory. We go. Trappist monk and author Thomas Merton writes the following. There is only one problem on which all of my existence, my peace, and my happiness depend: to discover myself in discovering God. If I find him, I will find myself. And if I find my true self, I will find him. If it's true that we are this visible expression of the mystery of God's plan to unite everything and bring it all in harmony, then finding out who we really are and living out of that place of our authentic self is essential to God's plan unfolding in this world. Our world talks a lot about self-discovery. If you go into chapters, you'll find shelves of books about how to find your true self and unlock your potential, from diets to traveling plans to meditation techniques and journaling. There seems to be endless methods of discovering who we truly are. In fact, going on a soul-searching adventure has almost become a rite of passage now into adulthood. Go out and find who you are, and then get into the workplace and start a family. We're told that the benefits of finding ourselves include a deep sense of peace and gratitude and freedom. It will fulfill our deepest longings. Well, the Christian journey is also very concerned with self-discovery, but for a different purpose. instead of self-fulfillment, we're interested in transformation and the glory of God. Irenaeus, one of the great spiritual leaders in history, writes, "The glory of God is man fully alive." When we live out of who we, who we truly are, we shine with the very glory of God. We bring life and flourishing and harmony to the world just by being who God created us to be. So how do we do this? And does Ephesians 1 to 14 give us any clues? Well, Paul sums up who we are and where we are located in verse 3. Could someone grab me a thing of water? Thank you. He says in verse 3, which is at the very beginning of our section, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Who are we? We are those blessed by God. When God created the world, Genesis tells us that he blessed it. As humans come on the scene, God goes about blessing them. And this word blessing is associated with life and fruitfulness and flourishing. Thanks so much, Kathy. Oh, the snowman mug. Yes. In verse 4 through 14, Paul unpacks what this, the content of our identity and what it means for us to be blessed by God. He describes it as this glorious adoption. Through and in Christ, we are adopted into God's family, lavished by grace and restored to our authentic selves for the glory of God. And all of this is fueled by God's pleasure and love. We are those who are loved by God. In his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, David Benner writes the following: "Christians affirm a foundation of identity that is absolutely unique in the marketplace of spiritualities. Whether we realize it or not, our being is grounded in God's love. The generative love of God was our origin. The embracing love of God is the only hope for our fulfillment. Love is our identity and our calling. We are children of love, created from love, of love, and for love. Our existence makes no sense apart from divine love. Our identity is based not on what we do, but who we are. We are those who are loved by God and blessed by God." I don't know about you, but I do this all the time and I cringe when I do it. How often when someone says, "Hey, who are you?" do you say, "Hi, I'm Julia, I am a pastor," or "I am a blah, blah, blah," and we introduce ourselves by our vocation or our career? For me, it's always just a tiny little giveaway that I haven't fully rooted my identity in the love and blessing of God. That I quickly still go to my accomplishments, to my markers of success when I feel vulnerable or when I want to be known. But that is not who we are. We are, first and foremost, those who are loved, those who are blessed. It matters how we treat one another, not because of our qualifications, but because of who we are, plain and simple. We are loved and we are blessed. Verse 3 also addresses where we are. We are in Christ. Paul uses this phrase 11 times throughout the passage. He uses "in Christ," and note that it's a location. I'll just state it positively. We are located in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are chosen to be holy and blameless in Christ. We are given grace in Christ. We are forgiven and redeemed in Christ. And the list goes on and continues throughout the whole letter of Ephesians with this phrase. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, Jesus used the metaphor of a vine. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. And it's this picture of incredible unity, of growing. It's dynamic, it's not static. Growing, but growing rooted in Christ. Us in Christ and Christ in us. Later in the letter, Paul will pray that Christ will dwell in our hearts. There is a deep unity here, and it has incredible implications for us. It means that we're not just located in our present circumstances. So yes, we are members of families. We are employees in companies and jobs. We are located in schools and neighborhoods, and this all forms the reality of our day-to-day life and living. But it's not the whole picture. We are also located in Christ, which means that we have the resources that Christ has access to. Paul describes it as also being located in the heavenly realms, which I think you will probably unpack as you continue in this letter. If we are located in Christ, then we are also located in this mystery that he talks about, this great plan of God to harmonize all things. And that means that we have to live into the mystery. One of the beauties of the book of Ephesians, one of the things I love, is that it takes the nitty-gritty daily existence, our relationships, our households, the things that make up our life into account. This part of Ephesians is this that we're looking at today is this glorious, massive vision of the gospel, of what our life looks like in Christ. But as you move through the book, he kind of begins to narrow it down, and he says, well, let's talk about what this looks like in your marriage. Let's talk about what this looks like in our economies, in our households. And so as we get into the book, we see that this glorious vision is not something to just keep in our heads and try and figure out and imagine, but it's something to be lived out, something that we work out in the nitty-gritty of our relationships. Paul gives us one clue, though, I think, in this section about how to get this grand vision into our bones, how to really dwell in it. And it's, I think the clue he gives us is in the form he actually takes in expressing this vision. He expresses it with declarative praise. When Paul says all of these things out, he's not saying them as a wish or a hope for us. He's declaring them as a reality and a truth. Our words matter, and our words shape us. I think there's two things to this when we live it out. It's so easy for our focus and our vision to become clouded and narrow. I think even this morning, I came into this gathering feeling like, I can't quite see the whole picture, God. I'm not sure I fully grasp this. How do we, in those moments, live into the mystery? Well, part of it is leaning into Christ. Christ is the one who shows us this reality. Christ is the one who makes us come alive in it. And to meet Christ, we meet him in Scripture. As Dave read and I heard it aloud, I thought, oh yeah. We meet Christ in Scripture. We meet him in each other as we talk and as we fellowship, as we live as his body. He is revealed to us. And we are shaped by the words that we hear. The songs, many of the songs that we sung this morning shape our identity in Christ. They declare the truth and reality about who we are and what is going on in the world. What is shaping our vision of what's going on? Is it the news? Is it what we're reading, you know, on headlines as we wait in line at the grocery store? Is it what we see in the movies or in TV? There's a lot of truth to be found in these areas, but ultimately, the vision is found in Christ, is found in the gospel, is found in scriptures, and is found in the words of praise that we declare when we gather together. What words are then coming out of our mouth as we talk about our reality, as we talk about our identities, as we teach our kids how to talk about who they are and their identities? Things are not only as they appear. Our vision for reality and this world is much bigger. And the lenses through which we view this reality are very important. They are shaped through scripture and they are shaped through community. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we are going to take part, we're going to participate with Paul in this declarative praise. So we are going to declare who God is, a good, good Father who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing. And don't worry, we will be over the next few weeks unpacking what that means. So as you sing, whether you feel you grasp this vision that is bigger than perhaps your immediate circumstances or not, lean into these words. Allow them to create this vision within you and expand what you see.